You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1985 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the second class in a series given by Brother Ron Way on the subject, The Pursuit of the Fullness of Christ.
Morning, brothers and sisters. Where we left off yesterday was in Philippians. In Paul's prayer, his prayer was that their love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, on one hand, and that on the other hand, that they would approve the things that are excellent, and that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. With respect to the word excellence, I may have confused a few people yesterday. I entitled the talks, and we'll be referring constantly to working towards the fullness of Christ, but I also will be using interchangeably and quite often the word excellence. The word excellence is not as scriptural because in the time of the King James translation, it had more of a meaning of preeminence as opposed to sort of excellence as it's more generally used today as being our final accomplishment, you know, what's better than very good, as opposed to preeminence one over another. But the word is just as good, and I'll be using them interchangeably. Well, as we sit here with our Bibles this morning, we are really following in the tradition of William Tyndale. And he issued a statement at one point in his life. He said that if God would grant him sufficient days, he would cause the plowman to know more than the Pope. And that's indeed what has happened. The plowmen, many of us here, and throughout the generation since that time, he was able to translate the New Testament from the Latin languages into the languages of the people. And sure enough, the plowmen became more familiar with scriptures than the Pope and his comrades. That has led to some problems we want to discuss this morning. By the way, on that, before we leave that point, it's interesting, you know, that many of our people around us today say it's not enough to have the word, you have to have it translated to you. In other words, the interpret it. The Holy Spirit, you need the Holy Spirit to interpret it to you. And it's really quite a commentary on the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That before the time of Mr. Tyndale, he couldn't help them. In other words, the Holy Spirit couldn't do this translation from the Latin or the Greek or the Hebrew, but now that we have it in English, lo and behold, the Holy Spirit can help us understand it. We have each with our Bible in our hands, as people have had through the generations since then, and studying the Word, and that's a real blessing of God. We realize that these are labors of love, and people have died for this. Mr. Tyndale also died for doing that wonderful work. The problems are that not everybody reads it the same or responds to it in the same way. And this is why we have different denominations. This is why we have reformations and counter-reformations. We talk about reformations, but, you know, there are two great counter-reformations we should bear in mind and we should consider when we're thinking of the truth. Now, at the time of Christ and the apostles and the great preaching that went out beginning at Jerusalem to the othermost parts of the earth, that was a great reformation, an opening of the eyes both to the Jews and to the heathen and pagan nations. But there was a determined, organized counter-revolution, a reformation rather, involving Jewish people, involving the pagan religion, which wasn't a loosely, an unorganized group. It was a very wealthy, organized group with their own temples and their own priests and their own forms of worship, all of which generated lots of money and a lot of vested interest. And there was the Eastern religions, and there were the Greek philosophers, and all these people combined on a counter-reformation that cloaked the truth with mystery, tradition, error. And once one error gets in, they multiply. Due to the work of Mr. Tyndale and others, this covering, as the picture in orange, the peeling starts to come off as it was, the truth began to be exposed. And this is the reason we have different denominations today, Some people stop healing before the job is done. People like Luther and Zwingli only took a few of those peels off. And they liked the power that went with religion, so they didn't want to go too far with it. And others went a little further. And some people, like the early Baptists, went quite far and did a remarkable job. Unfortunately, through various pressures, they started to put the peels back on again. So that was another counter-reformation, as it were, following the Reformation of the 1500s or so, in which Brother Alan Ayres well documented for us in his excellent books. Within our body, we have this great blessing of the Scriptures, but it, in lesser, much lesser degree, brings the same problems, because people brings, not everybody agrees exactly on all points or sees it differently, or sees their response differently. And we're all different by nature. Some people are what we call Peters. They tend to be more vocal and impetuous and outspoken. Other people are more reflective. Some are by nature and their upbringing and whatever other influences shape their life are stern. Other people are more sensitive and tender. And we bring this to the truth, don't we? And so how should we handle this? Because this presents problems. Problems in balance. Problems in style. Sometimes style becomes incorporated into the truth. People think a certain style is the truth. Certain personality is incorporated in the truth. And even though we receive excellent traditions from the pioneers of our faith, certain things of that, certain more natural aspects of their works become, in some people's eyes, incorporated as part of saving truth. Ephesians 4 tells us that it's not by chance that we have different personalities and different people. You look that up. Ephesians 4 says that the fact that you are in an ecclesia is not by chance. That you are at a particular time in your life in a particular ecclesia is not a matter of happenstance or serendipity. If we believe at all that God works in our lives, which I believe he does, but we at the very least would have to admit that if he does anything, he has us in the right place at the right time. Verse 11. This is the result of Christ's ascension after his resurrection. And what he has done for his church. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. For what purpose? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we have all these different tools and people and gifts, styles, emphases brought to the point that we may all come. Not a few, but everybody may come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So, when we don't take this advice and somehow allow a set emphases or a set style to become dominant in an ecclesia or in an area, we don't get the benefits we see talked about here. Two other chapters, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, are on this very same point, that it's the diversity that brings the strength, the diversity within the truth, and we're talking now within the confines of the truth. Diversity is a blessing to be received, should not be a problem, should not be a matter of the way we choose to associate. And 1 Peter 4, that great exhortation that he gave for the people of his last days, prior to AD 70, which is a great exhortation for us in these last days, says we've all been given some ministry, and we're to minister that. We haven't been given the same ministry. And same in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. We're not all the hand or the foot or the leg, but we'd be a funny body, wouldn't we, if we didn't have feet or didn't have hands. So even the some parts are, in certain person's eyes, are more comely, some are less comely, but they're all necessary. So what I really want to talk about this morning is balance. That's very curious. I was very astonished, really. I've been an admirer, really, of the work of Brother Alfred Nichols, the editor of the Christadelphia magazine, over the past 10 or so years. I think it's done an admirable job in trying to present a balance and trying to not to react to extremes of extreme viewpoints, extreme styles, and whatever the extreme may come from, whatever the point is, but it's, and it has not been easy for him. He's been under a lot of pressure for that. But I was astonished in the last 6 months or so to read what he reported on some of the letters he received. One brother apparently accused him of being too balanced. Imagine being accused of being too balanced. Another brother apparently wrote in and said, "Now, this is all wrong. Jesus wasn't balanced at all. He was all one way." I just found this frankly amazing. So I think it's appropriate we do spend some time talking about balance. And, the Apostle Paul makes great use of the body, the natural body, to present, to make points. We have a child. We have a lot of beautiful children here at the Bible school this year. And thanks be to God, they are all beautiful and all developing physically very well. Suppose we had a child here at the school that was, say, 8 years old and had a head of a full adult. Now, that we'd certainly would draw lots of stares, and we would all feel very sorry for the child and for his parents. Do we ever see a child that has one arm, say, 8 inches longer than the other arm growing up? Is that the way they grow? What would happen if we had a child of about 10, that would say, 5 feet tall and 4 feet of that with legs? Is that the way the body grows? What does nature teach us here? What would happen if someone had a trunk of an adult, but very spindly legs? Well, he'd be collapsing all the time. You know, the body doesn't grow. And nature, i.e. God, is telling us something. We grow slowly and evenly. There are spurts where people shoot up and then they fill out, shoot up, fill out. But it's all even and balanced. The left hand, the left leg, the right leg, and the different parts of the body. And that's meant to teach us something. Sometimes we can assist that or maybe develop ourselves physically by things such as weightlifting. For instance, what would happen if I decided that I was going to be a show-off on the beach and I was going to get a set of barbells, one-handed set of barbells, and I was going to, with my left hand, do 2,500 curls a day with the barbell, okay? I'm going to ignore the right arm, and then I could go down to the beach or something, and with my right arm covered, my left arm exposed, people saying, "Look at that, isn't that, you know, a terrific arm? He's really developed it." However, if both arms were exposed, they'd say, that's perverse, you know, it's ugly. I have the pool cue here, and I want you to get a mental image here that this is for lifting weights, and that it's even. It's not heavier at this end and thinner at this end. But that there are weights on each end. And now I could hold this in balance under what conditions? I could hold this in balance, standing here and not being unstable, not falling down, if there were not, in total, too many weights on this, okay? If it was 300 pounds, actually quite a bit less, I would completely collapse and be lying on top of me on the floor. If I put 150 pounds, say, on this end, or 250 pounds on this end, and 25 pounds on this end, I'd be like this. I'd fall down, right? Be very unstable. I could, though, sort of chicken out of it. I could say, well, I'm going to be very balanced, and what I'll do is I'll put 5 pounds there and 5 pounds here, and I'll stand here, and I'm perfectly balanced. Yeah, very lightweight. So I'd like you just to bear that in mind, and perhaps bear in mind the picture that we would put labels on these weights. Maybe we'll put mercy, this one we'll call it truth, or this one we'll call faith and walk, or grace and truth. So you see the picture kind of develop. And bear in mind that the terms that are used in Scripture, Jesus talks about the weightier matters of the law. On the subject, I won't be quoting from his book or referring to it, but there are some excellent chapters in Israel Collier's books on Principles and Proverbs and Conviction and Conduct on the subject. And he also warns about being righteous over much. But I'd like you to turn on the subject to Proverbs chapter 11. You got some strong language here. It says, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now, in the first instance here, he's talking obviously about selling and buying and having a balance, not having a situation where they wait, you know, when they did everything was bartering, you weighed it out, and you could have one set of weights under one balance and another set under another balance, so it was always in your favor, and they were condemned for that deceit and greed and disobedience to God. Completely. But in the second and fuller instance here, refers to being balanced in the things of God and the things of Christ. That being, just as the body grows in a natural, balanced way, so we in our spiritual growth are to grow in a balanced way and be balanced and stable. Not falling down, not being crushed, but being stable. But at the same time, challenging ourselves not to duck out of it by trying to lift a small weight. And it's this kind of a thing as we grow in the truth. Put a little more weight on here and balance it up to keep ourselves stable. But the theory of the case is, and the commandment is, and the observation of the Spirit given through the wise man is that a false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. And I think, brothers and sisters, as we strive for excellence and fullness in Christ, this is really our own individual biggest challenge and the biggest challenge of Ecclesiastes. We all know what we have to do, but we have to keep it in balance. And I think Brother Collier in his book talks about the fact, this left arm, right arm situation, where one brother, for instance, might get very enthralled with the book of Daniel. Who can complain about that? And study the book of Daniel day and night. Every time he sees you, he'd grab you and talk to you about the book of Daniel. So who can complain about that? On the other hand, though, is ignoring the rest of Scripture. So here we have someone who has got a tremendously developed left arm, and as long as you see that, you have to admire it and say that that's good. But the right arm is not much to look at. I'd like to use a few slides here just to convey some of the things we're talking about. I think they're familiar with you. But some of the areas where we might have some problems with balance, and I've mentioned a few of them already, is belief and conduct, faith and works, and of course James addresses this point, knowledge and love. You know, this is a very touchy point in brotherhood today. Some people feel you should strictly be knowledge people. Maybe others feel are accused of feeling you should be love only. And it's an amazing thing that it's almost you take a great risk in even using the word love these days. Mercy, judgment, emotion and intellect. What should we bring to the truth? Do we strictly bring our intellect and present our intellect to God, or should we, and to each other, or should there be an emotion compartment to that as well? Which do we bring? I think the point is we bring both. But being by nature having different personalities, different styles, different upbringings, different what have you, that by nature we like one or the other. And by nature we compete and compare. And you know what Paul says when he was forced to compete or to present his credentials in 2 Corinthians, that he was being foolish when he did that. Brotherly love as opposed to maintaining the purity of pure fellowship and maintaining the truth. Peace and purity. People are sometimes accused of peace at any cost. Others are accused of maintaining purity with no love. Others are accused of anything goes. the whole area of how does God work? Does God work solely through His Word, or, you know, what about providence, and what about prayer, and is it one or the other, or how does this work? People are liberal, and people are conservative, you know. Should we strive to be one of those? We talked about sternness and tenderness in our approach to the truth. So I think you can all identify with this. Now, let's turn to the seven ecclesias in Revelation, please, and see if there's any balance problems in these ecclesias. Do you think they had some balance problems? Well, I think three did, and we'll discuss that. Revelations chapter 2 and 3. Let's read what it says about Ephesus. They get commended. It says, I know your works, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear those who are evil, that you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not. Now, obviously, this ecclesia, in its tradition, took to heart the exhortation of Paul to the elders of Ephesus at Miletus, and that tradition carried on, and they were very zealous for maintaining the truth. And it appears, we read on here, that perhaps that tradition, a good tradition which developed in the ecclesia, got slightly off balance here. And, they have persevered and have patience and have labored for His name's sake. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you left your first love. So somehow this ecclesia at Ephesus got a little out of balance. We'll go through a few of the others. Sardis didn't have a balance problem at all. Absolutely no balance problem. They had so little of and such bad shape that they could not be considered as having a balance problem. Similarly with Laodicea, they didn't have any balance problem. They had the five, they were mediocre, they were neither good or bad, and they were in complete balance, but they had no weights on the bar. Two ecclesias received complete approval, of course, Smyrna and Philadelphia. But the other two that had balance problems, in addition to Ephesus, were Pergamos and Thyatira. Let's turn to, let's look these up. Pergamos, verse 12 of chapter 2. We see that they received commendation as well in verse 13. They held fast to His name and did not deny the faith in the days of Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So we have another ecclesia that had a balance problem. Did some things very good, but had this problem of the doctrine of Balaam. I'd like to ask you a question. Do you suppose there was a lot of interchange between Ephesus and Pergamos? Do you suppose the people from Ephesus wrote up to Pergamos and said, please send us a brother down to speak on a certain, first day of the week? And there was a lot of interchange. I would suggest those ecclesias hardly ever got together, because they had balance problems, but they were different balance problems. One ecclesia was like this, and the other ecclesia was like that. And there were probably people who walked past the ecclesia at Pergamos to go to the ecclesia at Ephesus, and vice versa. Thyatira, verse 18, chapter 2, also a balance problem. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. So they had terrific works and love and service and patience. On the other hand, they tolerated this person, Jezebel. So another serious balance problem. So it didn't take, we talked yesterday about the first ecclesia at Jerusalem, and we looked there for examples of excellence and fullness in Christ, but it didn't take very long for balance problems to come in. We see two of them here that were in completely bad shape, although there were some still righteous and faithful believers, even in those ecclesias. We have two that didn't have a balance problem at all, and we had three that had a balance problem, and two ecclesias who would have been very much in constant contention. Turn to Exodus 30, please. We have, some instruction here, and it appears several places in the law, but I've just chosen Exodus 30 to make the point. There's two things here. We have in Exodus 30, beginning towards the last half of the chapter, instructions with respect to the service, of the tabernacle. We have, beginning at verse 22, instructions with respect to the preparation of the holy anointing oil. Or you might say, well, you know, why do we have this here? Why is there so much detail? Why does the scripture just say, well, they used this special oil? We have here the recipe. Verse 22, moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses and saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much sweet-smelling cinnamon, 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an anointment compounded together according to the art of the perfumer. It shall be a holy anointing oil. So we have spell out there. So what would you think would be if someone said, well, we're really low on the cinnamon, so let's cut that down to half from what the law says. And someone else says, well, harvest wasn't very good on the cane this year, so maybe we should eliminate that. There's no provision for that at all. It would have been wrong. So the teaching here, I think, is when God presents to us what is required, in this case for anointing oil, in our case for our service of fullness in Christ or excellence, we are not to change the formula. Add more of this, less of this, leave something out, or even make it all of one compound. It's very precise the way it's laid out and was not to be altered. Look at the incense. Verse 34. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte, onycha, and galbanum, and pure frankincense with these sweet spices. They shall be equal amounts of each. And it goes on and says in verse 36, and you'll beat some of it very fine and put it before the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, where I will meet with you and shall be most holy for you. So there again we have spelled out as to how it was to be prepared and offered to God in holy service. It was not to be altered or changed. And there's a lesson here. This was not obviously without lesson. And the lesson is trying to communicate to the people of Israel and to the Church of Christ is the necessity for not picking and choosing as we would like, but taking God's recipe for the development of a perfect man, even unto the measure, the stature, of the fullness of Christ. Some observations on balance. I think we'll see that these are indeed appropriate. Extremes beget extremes. You know, if I have a little heavier weight here, the longer I stand here trying to balance it, you know, get it up, get it even, the tougher it becomes. Down a little bit more. 5 minutes later, I'm like this. Extremes do beget extremes. And we know that. Whether it's discussion or disagreement on a particular point, we find that those people who maybe were that far apart starting to grow and the person here starts to concentrate on all the scriptures that support his point. And his point doesn't stay the same, starts to move this person the same way. We know that's the case. Another important but caution here, the extremes appeal to our human nature. Extremes, you get a following. Start a magazine. Examples are not these, of course, but Lord Jesus, who had a perfect balance. What does it say in John 1:14? He was full of grace and truth. It was not merely grace. It was not merely truth. And he didn't have the 5-pound weight on either end. He was full, a heavy weight of grace and truth, fully balanced, fully weighted, full of grace and truth. And we have the promise and commandment as well that of his truth we have all received, of his fullness we've all received, if we would follow his example and set him as our target and aim to be, as he was, full of grace and truth. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory or the excellence of God, let's refer to, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And that's the fullness of Christ we are exhorted to achieve in Ephesians 4. And we have the question there, if we are in full balance, how heavy are the weights? Because all of us, I think, have to admit that we are not quite in balance because of experiences or whatever. But the key is that to recognize what our imbalance is and to make up the difference, to work hard to make up that difference. And at any time we feel that we are in perfect balance, you know, how heavy are the weights? It's easy to be in balance without a heavy load. What do we think of when we think of the truth? What things pop into our mind? Someone says, you know, what's your reflections of the truth? Brother so-and-so pop into your mind? Does a magazine pop into your mind? Does Christ pop into your mind? Or God? If we follow someone other than Christ, we perpetuate and exaggerate an imbalance. Lack of balance involves lack of stability. If we're not in balance, soon, eventually, we're going to fall. And I think Brother Collier makes this comment that good balance avoids being righteous over much and having the ability to distinguish between camels and gnats, in which it is we're swallowing, and between splinters and beams, from that parable, of course. But what are the things that are we getting upset about or being zealous about? Are they camels or gnats? Are they splinters or beams? And we're upset with another brother or sister. Is it a matter of a beam or a matter of a splinter? Let's keep these things in perspective. Another thing to keep in mind is that balance is not something we find in the world. Man by nature is not balanced. People by nature are not balanced. Even the good people around us we find are not balanced. And I had a recent experience. There was a young lady, young girl. She was brought up, and I guess in a Christian environment. She was talented musically and ended up singing in a band. But unfortunately, she picked up a lot of the habits associated with that, drinking and drugs and immorality. And she came home on a Saturday night. It was very, very late and likely drunk. She may not always come home. She came through a variety of means and was introduced to the truth and changed completely. Her father, a Christian, I guess, can't understand what went wrong with his daughter. Here he was. He brought her up properly. And now all of a sudden, she's become a Christadelphian. You know, what went wrong? What have I done wrong with my daughter? So, you know, we don't find balance in the world, and something we have, but lack of balance or balance problems with balance isn't unique with us. Good balance is a big challenge and is essential for fullness in Christ. So I think the natural instinct is to want to pick one or the other. What are some of the sources of balance problems? Well, they're all set out for us in Scripture. The very first one is pride. Pride means setting oneself up above another. And this is the biggest problem we have. And, of course, it's an abomination in God's sight. Anytime we try to compare or want to set ourselves up above or prove to someone else, prove in quotes, that we are better and see something different or our style is better, we get pride and lack of balance. On a less aggressive mode, we have envy. We envy someone, and we become unbalanced. We're not happy with the role that God has given us in the ecclesia, that Christ has given us, and the gifts that we've been given. So we envy, and we have perverse reactions to envy. And, of course, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 address that. Party spirit. We have many instances of that. We refer to some a little later. But turn to Matthew 12, verse 30. Matthew 12, verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not scatter with me scatters abroad. So Christ lays out. Now the emphasis here is with me. This is Jesus talking. So that's the criteria. It's not with us. This very same verse, the very same words of Jesus are also in Luke 9, verse 50. So that's one side of it. If we're not with Jesus, we're not working with him at all. But the emphasis is on being with me, the words of the Lord Jesus. Turn now to Mark 9. Mark 9, verse 38. And the heading of this Bible I have, it says, Jesus forbids sectarianism. Verse 38 of Mark 9. Now, John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us, follow us. Okay, that's the difference between this verse and the last one. Not Jesus, following us. He wasn't following John. Casting out demons in your name, notice. And we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name, can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Okay? See how Jesus instructed John and brought it in. John, of course, thought he was doing the right thing. These people were, alright, they were doing it in the name of Christ, but they weren't doing it the way that John and would like to have it done, and they weren't sort of in their same assembly. So he says, you know, we forbade them, told them not to do that work anymore. Jesus didn't approve of that, didn't commend them for that work. He said, don't forbid them. And he says, it's really amazing, and it's obviously a scripture that we don't pay enough attention to us. He who is not against us is on our side. The same verses in Luke chapter 11, verse 23. So I think we should keep those verses in mind when we're with respect to party spirit and competing as to how we'll serve the Lord, which method of serving the Lord is better. You know, I've seen some examples of poor balance, I think, recently by normally very sound brethren. One brother, very fervent and strong in the truth, I guess was getting a little, developed a little bit of party spirit or envy because another group, you know, they're not with us kind of thing, were doing a great work in trying to communicate to the world that God is, everything we see is the result of God's creation, did not evolve, and they were receiving a lot of publicity in the press for this. They were being interviewed, and they were on television and radio and being quoted in the paper, and they were holding seminars and doing a good work. And another brother, who normally would have thought that was a good work too, wrote and said that, well, this is not very important. You know, I never read of anybody ever being converted by evolution and creation. It's not a very important subject. Imagine. Another brother, who, very sound again, very strong brother, didn't like some of the things that another group of brethren did. One of the things this group of brethren did, maybe that he wasn't initially upset about, but they did a lot of preaching and campaigning. So this brother writes, well, we really shouldn't be doing campaigning. That really isn't our call, you know. We shouldn't be doing that much preaching and campaigning. So I think we see, you know, from a strong Bible student, the unfortunate situation of envy and party spirit creeping in and up pushing them off balance. You know, they may have been on a good balance, but these thoughts of man push them off balance. Very dangerous. Can happen so easily, even to the strongest of brethren and sisters. It's a shame. But it's a caution. Anger. Well, we don't say any more about anger. We're told that we should not go to bed at night with anger towards our brother in our breast. One of the problems is that some scriptures have been ignored, and I'm ashamed to admit it, that whereas normally in the rest of scriptures, I find the Christadelphian expositions are much better. But generally, I have found better expositions of the parables outside the truth, literature. Sad to say. One of the gospel chapters don't pay a lot of attention to. I don't see put in practice over much. Well, that's not bad because you shouldn't see it in practice particularly, but is Matthew chapter 18, where it tells us how to handle problems between brethren. They should be done, privately, and between, individuals, face to face. If you're not familiar with that chapter, turn to it. Too often, we find, where there's a discord or upset or offense, instead of going to the person involved, we go to another person who maybe is a kindred spirit. We might go in print, write a letter to a magazine, or write an open letter to an ecclesia or to a group of brethren, or call together a group of brethren who are kindred spirits and discuss it. I don't see that procedure in Matthew 18. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, and, sometimes it may or may not have sinned, but if in our mind we've been offended, that's the important thing. We got to deal with it. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. That's the procedure. Why do we change that? Why do we say, well, I don't really like that. I'm going to write a letter or do this or do that. It's not the procedure. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So that's the approach. And because unity in the brethren is so important, that if that doesn't happen, you've got to bring more people in. Because it's not in God's will or Christ's will that if the thing falls apart and you're at odds, well, we agree to differ. Agreeing to differ is not the excellent approach. It's not the fullness in Christ approach. You bring others in to try to help resolve it. Not to develop a party spirit, but to resolve the issue. This is the procedure. And it may require going to the whole ecclesia, because we just can't allow in an ecclesia these differences to exist. It's so important. There's obviously in this chapter, in these verses from 15 to 20, a very ringing condemnation of differences. They've got to be resolved. We get a lot of people involved in Scripture. One of the dangers is you get strife about important things, and discussions are good, and get a lot of healthy discussion, and iron strengthening iron. But we're warned about strife about words to no profit. There are certain things that we know that are going to generate more heat than light, and we are warned against that. There's a ringing condemnation of the nation of Israel and their leaders in Isaiah 29. Let's turn to that. Isaiah 29, verse 21. Making a man a sinner or offender for a word. Have you ever seen this take place in the brotherhood? Verse 21. Well, I'll go back to get the context. Verse 20. For the terrible one is brought to nothing, the scornful one is consumed, and all who watch for iniquity are cut off, who make man an offender by a word, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Making a man an offender for a word. I think we'd all have to admit that we've seen that practiced. That a word, taking a quote out of context, or a word out of context, or maybe someone made a mistake through exaggeration or speaking from the platform or whatever, and is made an offender for a word. We tend to deal with instances rather than principles. Events, something, when we hear people upset with one another, there tends to be an incident. They did this or did that. Okay, we'll just cover the rest of this page and carry on tomorrow. We have lack of balance. If we have lack of spiritual exercise, we've got to be pushing the weights or pumping the iron, as it is, every day with our readings, prayers, our iron sharpening iron discussions, and our special studies into Scripture. We need lots of exercise. We should never be content with our so-called personal righteousness. Once that happens, we get all the other problems that result from that. Okay, thank you very much. We'll continue tomorrow.